Let's pray, and then we'll get started here. It's actually a connected sermon still from what we've covered the last couple of weeks here. So, Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would help us to understand it better. Lord, it has certainly opened my eyes throughout our time in Luke already, how much we didn't know or didn't understand. And I pray that even though I know we can't understand everything perfectly and absolutely clearly, that you would help us to understand it better today. And Lord, may it change our direction in life as you intend your truth to do. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm trying to debate how to read through the scripture. The whole front side, again, is what we've covered the last 2 weeks. But it, to me, goes with the context of today. So I think what I will have you do is just stand while I read it today, just because it's a lengthy passage. I'll read it out loud and you follow along silently. And it's down the left column on both the front and the back side, okay? This is Jesus talking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now we're on the back side of your notes here. Verse 39, "And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Please be seated. I'm going to review the front quickly so you can again get the context and then explain a little of my challenge for the backside of your notes here. The title of today's sermon is "Jesus Explains the Supernatural Outlook to Us." And that's kind of a third part of the sermon we've been looking at, or this passage. The first one was Jesus commands supernatural conduct from us. That was in Luke 6. We've been in Luke 6 for a while. Verses 27 to 34. First off, Jesus issues seven commands. They weren't surprising commands. They're things that you and I would probably come up with for the most part that we are supposed to be doing as those that follow Jesus. The shocker was, is part B here, who these were to target. We're to love our enemies and do good to those that hate us and bless them that curse us, etc. That's what the change is. Okay, you're not doing good to people that do good to you. You're doing good to people that do bad to you, that don't like you, that don't treat you nicely, even that those who strike you. And then Jesus gives a summary command. That's number two on the front side of your notes here. The treatment you want is the treatment you are to be giving. And you find that in verse 30. Verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So you are taking the initiative, you are being proactive, and you are treating other people the way you would want to be treated in that situation. So the treatment you want is the treatment you give. And that is something that actually appears later in a different statement, probably with even a more elevated requirement. Number three, Jesus compares sinners' conduct. He says, what type of grace is it that you're displaying? That's what the word credit is in the verses 32, 33, and 34. If you do something, if you love people that love you back, sinners even do that. That's nothing special at all. Even people that reject God totally still love people that love them. And if you do good to people who do good to you, what grace is that that you're displaying there? Because sinners will do that. Sinners will reciprocate in kind. You're not doing anything extraordinary or, if you will, supernatural at that point at all. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what grace is it that you're displaying? What credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners who receive as much back. So he's saying you're no different at that point. If you're loving people that love you, if you're doing good to people that do good back to you, if you are lending to those who lend back or will repay you back, sinners do that, and so far you've been no different than anyone else that lives in the world that doesn't even know God and doesn't care about God. Okay, so that was the first sermon there. The second part of this sermon here is Jesus not only commands supernatural conduct to us or from us, but commends supernatural conduct to us, okay? Number four now. We summarized it this way. We are to be doing right without expecting return. Okay, so it's an elevated requirement here. Be doing right without expecting return. So you are loving without expecting a response back in kind. You're doing good without expecting a response back in kind. You're lending without expecting a repayment. Okay? So that's what Jesus is saying here. It raises the standard. It is supernatural conduct again. It's outside of what the world would normally or naturally do. Number five, Jesus reviews the why of our actions. He gives us four reasons here. I took them out of your notes. But to be rewarded well by God, to be identified with God, to be kind the way God is to the undeserving, and to receive like treatment. We said that the like treatment is probably in two ways. Number six says that there's two negative commands. Do not be judging, and you won't be judged back. Do not be condemning, you won't be condemned back. Those are kind of attitudes or approaches to life, walking around judging people. We already said that last week that we are commanded to judge. So it's not the fact that you judge, but you have a judgmental lifestyle. You have a condemning lifestyle. And then the two positive commands, be forgiving and you'll be forgiven, be giving and you will receive much back. We mentioned that there's two ways that this happens. I'll just give you these here. This wasn't in your notes. The measure you use is the measure you receive. That's in your notes. How does this work? I believe there's temporal responses. People will reciprocate. Sinners will reciprocate. They will love you even when you, because they're sinners. If you live rightly before men, God will turn their hearts oftentimes toward you in some way. So there's a temporal response because even sinners reciprocate. But also there's eternal rewards that come with that. Jesus will reward you now. Anyone who's left family, it goes a long list of family members and houses and lands will receive a hundredfold now in this life and in the life to come, he says. So there's temporal responses. There's temporal repayment. God will replace those things that you gave up for him to follow him. He will replace it with surrogate family and different kinds of wealth, if you will, but also eternal rewards that never go away. So that's the measure principle. The measure you use is the measure you receive. That's kind of like whatever you want people to do to you, do back. Only it's he's giving you some motivation for that. The way you conduct your life is the way you will receive it back. Now, on the backside of your notes, and that's where we're here today, Jesus explains the supernatural outlook to us. Now, I really wrestled with this passage, and I'll have to explain why, because normally when this is taught, people don't take in the context, and I haven't at times as well. You look for a verse that you're reminded of in your reading, and you grab it. Now, it doesn't mean that it isn't applied in some way, okay? It doesn't mean that it's still not usable in a general statement, because these are general statements that Jesus makes, some of them anyway, so they apply anywhere. But there's a context here that I think relates to what we've just covered. And this is, I don't want to say it's new information, but I think it's a better understanding than what I've had before. All right? If you look, I didn't highlight them or anything, but there's connectives here that tie in together. There's the idea of and in verse 39 and in verse 41. I don't have my extensive notes with me today. But he's constantly adding to what he's saying. So I don't think he's shifting gears, number one. He's talking to people that are believers primarily. Okay? Another reason I would suggest that is you either approach this as these are statements given by Jesus to his followers, or you have to approach it from the standpoint of this is another type of the Ten Commandments where Jesus is just saying things that people can't really do anyway. If this is supernatural conduct, then unsaved people can't do this anyway. Only saved people can do these things. So he's either talking primarily to saved people that this really makes a difference to, or he's stating things that are impossible and can't be done anyway by unsaved people. And I happen to choose the former. It seems like he's still talking about this elevated supernatural conduct that he commands us to do, and then he commends to us why we are to be doing it. And then he goes on to say there's a little more of a background. Here's the standard. Love those who don't love you. Do good to those who don't do good to you back. And here's why. But then he's saying here almost that this is what your heart attitude has to be. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, Jesus Explains the Supernatural Outlook to Us. You have to have a different mentality, a different perspective, a different mindset to do the things that Jesus talked about. Okay, so here's the standard, and I'll read a couple of them again. The treatment you want is the treatment you give, right? Do just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them. And then also, the measure you use is the measure you will receive. So that's a reason why you should do these things. But now he goes in and says, this is the way your heart must view these things. This is how you, here's the standard, but this is the perspective or outlook you need to have in order to be able to accomplish what he's just listed. In order to be able to, yes, I know I'm supposed to love my enemies, but how do I approach it? How do I see from God's perspective this whole approach? It has to be different. We have to have a different approach to life if we're going to love our enemies. We have to understand how it works. And he gives us four reasons or four explanations of how this happens here. And I call it, again, the supernatural outlook. And I think I got it right. I think this relates to believers. Different than what I probably have approached it before as I've referenced these verses. It doesn't mean it's wrong to use them that way, but Jesus is specifically talking to those that he's commanded supernatural conduct from and commended supernatural conduct to. This is kind of a third part of it, and he's saying this is the way you need to understand how this is, how you impact other people, okay? So let's look at this here. The supernatural outlook. Verse 39. Let me read this for you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Now he's just talking about a very basic parable. Right, he's telling, what's a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual application. He's not talking about blind people. We have one that's our favorite. Les is my favorite blind person. And I would probably let him drive before I'd let some of you drive, just so you know. He's quite the navigator. But anyway, but it's a earthly story with a supernatural or spiritual application. That's the point here. He's not really talking about blind people. He's making a point. Okay, he asked two questions. Can the blind lead the blind? Normally the answer is no. Now Les can lead you into the chapel with no problem. Where he's been, he can take you. Okay? But that what Jesus is talking about is blind people leading where they haven't been. And the answer is no. Will they not both fall into the ditch? And the answer is yes. That's the rhetorical answer for both of these. Now, here's the principle that Jesus is teaching here. Okay? Is he talking about blind people? No, he's making a point. Here's the point. We cannot lead someone. He talks about the blind leading the blind. We cannot lead someone if we ourselves are not living by a different situation. I think what he's saying is here, you cannot be transformative. You cannot be influential in a spiritual way to the sinful and dark world around you if you're not living by another principle. If you only love your love the people that love you, you're not impacting anyone. That's the blind leading the blind. If you're only doing good to the people that do good to you, you're being like the world does. And that gets the world no further than the world already is already. You're not living by a different standard. You have to live differently in order to lead rightly. There's another way to say that. Jesus is calling us through the verses in the past here, the command, all the different commands that he's talked about, what we're supposed to be doing, and especially to whom we're supposed to be doing them to. It's a different paradigm. It's a different perspective. It's a different approach to life. It's a different, as I've entitled the message, a different outlook. You have to be different to lead differently. I don't know if this directly applies, but I remember years ago, reading this and I just chuckled, but it was a sign on a door or on a wall somewhere. It says, if the horse is dead, dismount. Right? The world's way of doing things will only lead to the world's way of doing things. God calls us to do things differently than the world does. And that's what it's stating here. We cannot lead someone if we ourselves are not living by a different situation, living by a different standard, living by a different approach to life. We have to have a different outlook if we expect to influence or lead people in any direction. Otherwise, we're no different than the world, and we end up with the same result. Isn't that Albert Einstein said it? If you... definition of a fool is one who continues to do the same thing and expect a different result. Right? The idea, it's like, no, this is what you get. If you do worldly things, you end up with worldly things. You have to do supernatural to end up anywhere different than worldly. It takes a supernatural outlook, a supernatural approach to life, a supernatural response to your enemies in order to lead the unsaved, if you will, the blind, into light. You cannot keep doing the same thing the world's way and expect different results. God has called us to be supernatural in our conduct. We cannot lead someone if we ourselves are not living by a different situation. Now, I have put two verses in here because I think it relates, it's pertinent. The first one is Ephesians 5:8. Okay, and I think we actually related to this when we talked about discernment on Wednesday nights. But notice this one here. For you were once darkness, now are you light. Okay, that's positional. You were darkness, now you're light. That's positional. If you're saved, you were. The King James says, you were sometimes darkness, now are you light. You are positionally light, and it also addresses the resources you have. You now are connected to the light of the world. But what does it go on to say? That's positional. Now there needs to be a practice that complies or coordinates with the positional here. You were sometimes darkness, now are you light. Walk. As children of what? Light. Be different. Your conduct should be supernatural. It should be light versus darkness. The world walks in darkness. If you are saved, you are now children of light. You're a child of light. Walk like a child of light. One is positional. The other is practical. Practice. Do what God has revealed as the truth. And so that takes us to the point of being able to love our enemies, to do good to those that mistreat us or spitefully use us, to bless those that curse us and all of that. God has called us to something different. We need to be different than the world. And that's what I believe Jesus is speaking of here regarding the parable. He's going deeper with regard to this. You cannot influence the world spiritually if you seek to live carnally just like the world does on their standard, on their basis of living. And it really burns into your soul, or should, how we are to approach life. It's maybe more of the why, but instead of just the external standard that he's addressed now, what to do, it's like, now on the inside, let me explain how this needs to be different. You need to look at this differently. You cannot influence the world with worldly practices. You have to be supernatural. The blind cannot lead the blind. Sinful cannot lead the sinful. The worldly cannot lead the sinful and end up anywhere else but worldly. You and I are called to be supernatural in our conduct so that we can influence the world supernaturally. They need to see something different than us, and God has commanded that from us. Okay? Here's another passage here that I think relates. It came up again. 1 John is one of my favorite books, and 1 John 1 is probably one of my favorite chapters. But here's 1 John 1 here, verses 5, 6, and 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pretty clear so far. Now look at verses 6 and 7 because it makes it, it brings it down to earth. That's the theological truth. Now John brings it down and says, how does that affect this? He says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and are walking in darkness, what is that? Is that position or practice? It's practice. Right? It's what we are doing. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about in Luke 6. It's the doing part of Christianity, if you will. If we say that we have fellowship with him and are walking in darkness, it doesn't say we're not saved. A lot of people will say, well, if you're not really doing right, then you're probably never were birthed in the first place. It doesn't even hint at that. It says we're lying. And we are not practicing the truth. That's what Jesus is caring about. He wants us to practice the truth. And we think of practice like practicing the piano. No, he wants us to live out the truth. That's what it's talking about here. But if we are walking in the light, and notice the word if, it's conditional. If we are walking in the light, and he's talking about we, he's talking to believers. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I believe that Jesus is talking along the same terms. We need to practice the truth. We need to live out the truth. We cannot lead others with our eyes closed. We cannot lead others by ignoring the truth that we have access to. All right? To me, it has really made sense as we've looked at this. You know, it kind of goes together. Why would Jesus tell this to unsaved people? Why would Jesus tell this to people that have no ability to do the supernatural? I don't think he is. I think he's talking to believers. And I honestly believe that you can be a believer. We'll get to this. I'm probably getting ahead of myself. And not do what's right. In fact, Jesus is commanding them to do something different than what comes naturally, and he's calling them to do that and explaining why it's good to do that. That's the last two sermons. And then he goes on to say, kind of the inside, this is why this has to be this way. You cannot be worldly and lead someone out of the world. You can't be sinful and lead someone out of sin. You can't be carnal and lead someone to the spiritual. You have to be supernatural in your conduct. It even reminds me of Matthew, where he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good what? Works. That they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. He's not talking about you pay your taxes because if you don't, you go to jail kind of good works. He's saying you're doing good stuff that is supernatural. That is otherworldly, that is Christian, that's like Jesus, that's totally different than the way the world approaches life. Okay, let's move on here. Let's read verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now, this is a general principle. You can put this anywhere. Stick it on a wall, and it's true. Okay, you could put this in a dojo, a karate dojo, and say you can only be as good as your teacher. Okay? You can apply it to Jesus and say if we're following Jesus, we will ultimately become like Jesus. And I think I've applied that, used this principle before, but that's not the context. It's true. It's an application of this principle. But I think Jesus is restating the same thing again, a different way. Okay? A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Principle number two here. We cannot reproduce at a higher level of living from others than what we are living ourselves. We cannot reproduce a higher level of living from others than what we are living ourselves. I think it's a restatement of verse 39. In fact, in my outline, I put it as a sub thing here. Jesus doesn't say "and" here. It's a further comment to verse 39. He's still talking the parable. He's stating the point. The blind can't lead the blind. And his point is, you cannot reproduce something better than you are. Sinners love sinners. Who love them? If that is your standard of conduct, they will never learn to love supernaturally. The world does good to those who do good to them. If that is your standard of conduct, you will never lead someone beyond that. They will be like you. If you're a parent, your children will be no better than you are. Regardless of your intentions, your conduct and your practice will mentor them to be what you are. It's a general principle that applies anywhere. And Jesus is saying, as a follower of me, again, you cannot expect others around you to become spiritually superior to what your conduct is as their mentor. You cannot reproduce a higher level of living from others than what we are living ourselves. A disciple, a learner, is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained, fully trained, will be just like his teacher. I believe the context here is you are that teacher. And the only way you will influence people, and maybe even its other believers, is to live supernaturally. You cannot influence people to eternal living, to supernatural living, to spirit-filled living, to obedient living to the Lord if you yourself are not living obediently. You cannot. And that's Jesus' statement. Even it goes back to the second part, the bottom of the front of the page. Sinners do that. You're not going to get beyond that if you are not living that. You're not going to lead beyond that if you are not living beyond that. You are the teacher here. And the mindset, the outlook that we have to have is you have to live differently to be able to influence others differently. You have to live supernaturally to influence others supernaturally. Again, Jesus is getting down into the philosophy or the mindset that we have to understand and grasp in order to see, well, yeah, this is what I need to do. I should do this because Jesus commanded us, and by the way, I get rewarded for it, and I get that. But he goes into it and he says, now here's the, if you will, the science behind it. You can't grow someone into someone different than you are. So you need to be different. You need to be supernatural so that your impact and your yield is supernatural. Okay? It seems to tie in that we cannot reproduce a higher level of living from others than what we ourselves are living. Okay? Number three here, and this is a familiar passage, this next one here. I guess they're all, this is all pretty familiar. We cannot lead someone if we ourselves are not living by a different situation. We cannot reproduce at a higher level of living from others than what we are living ourselves. Here's number three. We can help others with their faults only when we first address our own faults. And you're familiar with this passage here. Let me read it to you as soon as you get done writing that down here. I'm emptying my pockets. I don't play with my keys here. Verse 41 and verse 42. Again, you've seen this before. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Okay, he's getting into the inside, the way you should look at others, the outlook, the way you should look at life in general. Verse 42 says, or how can you say to your brother, the bold words are the imperatives here, brother, allow me, let me remove the speck that is in your eye. Let me help you. When you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye. Hypocrite. Now he makes another command here. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now again, is he talking to believers or unbelievers? I believe that the only people that can do this are believers. This is supernatural perspective. It's a supernatural outlook. Unbelievers don't function this way. We can help others with their faults only when we first address our own faults. We have to biblically and honestly evaluate where we are at so that we can help others. We have to address our own life, our own faults, our own planks, or is it plank? Plank. Sometimes it says beam, I think. That's why I put in the bulletin a beam. That's what I was thinking of, the beam. We have to address our own issues first. Notice what Jesus isn't saying. He says, don't help other people. He's not saying that, right? He's not saying don't help other people because you're not perfect either. Is that what he's saying? He's not saying that at all. He's saying, what? Evaluate and correct what's in your life first so that you can properly help somebody else. He's actually stating quite an absurdity, really, because he says, oh, you know, you ever had a speck in your eye, a sawdust or whatever? I mean, that just irritates, right? Can you imagine having that, trying to help somebody else do that when you have a beam coming out of your eye? It's the absurd. He's stating it in such a gross, absurd way that it's like, of course, you wouldn't even be able to get close because you would injure them rather than help them. You would hurt them rather than fix them. He says, he doesn't say don't help people. He says you have to look inside first, look at your issues first, so that then you can do that. The Christian life is first a life of self-judgment. Not judgment, I didn't say self-condemnation, it's judgment. You're evaluating yourself, where you're at, so that then you can help other people. That's what Jesus is saying. First do that, and then you can help other people. It's a supernatural outlook. It's a supernatural approach to life. That the first person I need to address and deal with is myself before I help others. But he's not saying don't help people. He's saying address your own sin first. Address your own faults first so that you can humbly approach other people. I don't have it in the notes here, but this reminds me of, say, Galatians 6:1, where it says, if you overcome someone in a fault, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Meekness and fear, lest you also be tempted. It's a humble approach to helping people. It's not don't help people because you're not perfect either. That's the world's play. Leave everybody alone because we know we're all sinners. Don't bring things up. No, he's not saying that. He says deal with your own stuff first, and then you will be able to help other people. We can help others with their faults only when we first address our own faults. It's not condemning helping people. He's encouraging you to help people after you've judged yourself, you've evaluated yourself, and dealt with those things there. Okay? Number four. Let me read the passage here, verses 43 through 45. Notice it's the word for. He's still on the same idea here. Okay, so he's not changing gears. He's still in the same topic, the same conversation. This seems to be all connected. The blind leading the blind, the disciple's not above his master. They'll be the same when everything's done. The speck in the plank in the eye. And now this, okay? Verse 43, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Verse 45, now a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. This was the hardest one of all, but I still think it fits. And I still think it's biblically congruent. It works with the rest of Scripture this way. Here's number four. We need a right heart to produce right actions and right words. We need a right heart to produce right actions and right words. Verses 43 and 44, often people use these with regard to salvation, and I get that. I understand why they would come to that conclusion. I just think the overall context is not addressing that. It's addressing the character of the heart, not the position of the heart, if you will. It's talking about what you are putting into your heart is what your heart is, not whether you're saved or not. In fact, this terminology really isn't whether you're saved or not terminology. Let me ask you this, and it's not a trick question, but can you be saved and not be good? I think so. 1 Peter talks about righteous Lot vexed his soul from day to day. Now, I'm not saying you can't be saved. If you're not being good, you're being disobedient. You're being dishonorable to God. But just because you were saved does not mean you are automatically good. There's a viewpoint of that called lordship salvation that it's vague in some way because you're not perfect, but you will be going in the right direction. I was like, I don't think all the commands in the epistles lend to that. It tells you to put off and put on. If a believer does right, you'd never have to tell them that stuff. If it was automatic. Okay? So I think what Jesus is talking about here, again, is tempering your heart, training your heart to bring about the right result. And your heart is evil and desperately wicked by default. We could go back to 1 John and say, you know, we just said, you lie and don't do the truth. That's possible for a believer to do, to be lying to yourself and not doing the truth. Which, by the way, I would define that as not being good. Right? So some people use this that way. I don't see that here if you take the context together here. Notice, because it says in verse 45 now, it explains it further. It basically says you can't allow your heart to remain worldly and come up with anything but worldly out of that heart. Verses 43 and 44. Okay? And then verse 45, I think, clinches it for us. Verse 45 says this: a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. So a good person, how does it really define a good person? What makes a good person good? Now I'll give you, I think a person has to be saved in order to truly do good. I think that's a given, but it is not an automatic, as we talked about, right? You can lie and do not do the truth. That's not being good. So what does it say here in this passage? A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good. What's the point? It's out of the treasure of his heart. Let's talk about that for a minute. What's a treasure? Something valuable. And here, you ever heard of a thesaurus? That's the Greek word for this. It's the treasure. A thesaurus is a treasure of synonyms and antonyms, right? It's something that somebody has gone to the work and built up or collected. That's what it's talking about here. Out of the treasure of your heart, based upon what you have put into your heart, that becomes your treasure. In the Old Testament, it talks about, Lord, I've treasured your words in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? Isn't that the idea? You've put stuff in there. You've purposefully put things that are good into your heart. That's what makes you good in a practical way. I'm not talking about positionally. You're not saved by what you do. And that's what makes me say this has nothing to do with becoming saved. It's after you're saved that Jesus is addressing. You're putting treasure into your heart that's good, and therefore good comes out of it. That makes you good. Does that line up with Scripture at all? Can you be evil and be a believer? And also, does the Bible talk about at all about putting good in your heart? I'll tell you the evil part here. Here it is. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, we looked at this again. The importance, the essential nature of the body of believers. It says here, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of, what's the word? Who's he talking to, by the way? Beware. Say it louder. Beware. Okay, I'm just making sure I'm reading the same thing you are. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of an evil heart. Can believers have an evil heart? Yes. It says it right here. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Not taking God at His word on an ongoing basis. We're not talking salvation. We're talking obedience. We're talking sanctification. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You're no longer relating to him. You're lying and are not doing the truth, right? 1 John 1. But what are you supposed to do to keep this from happening? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of... What does it say? Lest any of you be hardened through the what? Deceitfulness of sin. Can anyone here, as a believer, have an evil heart? Yes or no? Can a believer have an evil heart? Yes. Can you have an evil heart of unbelief? Can you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God? Can you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? Can a believer be evil? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Our birth is sure. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved because of what he's done completely and entirely. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfactory payment for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Even those that don't know him never will. Your position is sure if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. It's not your conduct that saves you. It's not your conduct that ultimately condemns you. Once you're a saved person, one who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's conduct that is expected of you because he has saved you. And that's what it's talking about here. And you can be on the wrong path as a Christian. And Jesus is calling us to have a different path. He's telling us to put good in our hearts so that we be good out of our hearts. Notice what it says here again. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And by the way, I think that's what a good man is defined as, someone who has put good in their heart. The treasure of their heart, they built it up over time. That is not automatic. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And notice, here's a summary statement again. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. The Bible says that our words and actions reveal what is in our heart. Okay, it's the devil didn't make me do it. It's not my surroundings. One study we did years ago used the illustration of a tea bag. Pastor Jim's like, tea? Is it tea time? A tea bag. You put tea in hot water. Is it the water that makes the tea? The tea is already tea. The water just brings it out. The hot water brings it out. Circumstances just reveal what's in your heart. And God wants you to understand this. Jesus is explaining kind of the deep things of this whole thing of loving your enemy kind of idea. Okay? We need a right heart to produce right actions. You're not going to be able to love your enemy if you're putting bad things in your heart. That's why it's important what you listen to, what you read, the people you surround yourselves with, right? All of that matters. What does Romans 12 say? Some of you are thinking, this is part of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, which seems to be automatic unless you do this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. I think that just parallels this perfectly. You cannot be what God has called you to do by putting trash in your heart. You can only become what God wants you and expects you and commands you to be as a believer if you're filling your heart with good treasure. Otherwise, you can't love the enemy. You can't do good to those that spitefully use you or mistreat you, or you can't bless those that curse you. You have to have it down deep from the treasure of your heart. Here they are again. We cannot lead someone if we ourselves are not living by a different situation, a different standard, a different paradigm, a different viewpoint, a different standard. You cannot meet the world, be worldly, and lead people out of the world. It's not going to happen. They need to be able to see your good works as defined by God, these supernatural works. We cannot reproduce at a higher level of living from others than what we ourselves are living. You cannot reproduce something different than you are. And we're talking practice again, not position. We're talking what you do will be reproduced by others who do what you do. And you can only bring them that far. Because they will, you have influence on other people, they will become like you. And it's the same thing again. If you can't approach the world in a worldly way and expect to influence the world out of the world, it's not going to happen. We can help others with their faults only when we first address our own faults. Jesus is saying, first look inwardly, introspectively. Evaluate yourself first so that you can humbly and properly approach other people and help them. It's not anti-help. It's very pro-help. It's the best help because it says you have looked at yourself first, and then you go and help other people. You look at how horrible you are compared to God and realize that your enemy, you're a lot closer to your enemies than you ever were with God, right? That kind of idea. Number four, we need a right heart to produce right actions and right words. We need to be infusing our hearts and minds with God's word, because we do not come to God's conclusions on our own. We do not see things from God's perspective without God's continued influence through his word in our lives. It is impossible. And a lot of people are so self-deceived because they think, I don't need the word of God in my life every day. And it is impossible. They are evil by default. They are worldly by definition. We need a right heart to produce right actions and words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. This is not easy to kind of sort through and all, but we know that you have, through Jesus, called us to supernatural living, to conduct ourselves in a supernatural way to those that do not love us, that hate us, that curse us. And Lord, that can only happen when we have a right perspective to understand that we cannot influence the world and be like the world. We cannot lead other believers to a Christian life that honors and glorifies you if we are not living a Christian life that honors and glorifies you. Lord, we cannot properly help people if we are overwhelmed with our own faults. And Lord, we cannot properly produce good fruit. We cannot produce good fruit without a treasure, a heart full of good treasure. Help us to fill our hearts with your truth so that we might influence others and produce good fruit in a way that honors and glorifies you and brings people into the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.